Let's take a look here at really what we'll be talking about the day Jesus returns. And that's the topic in part of Luke chapter 17, is the day Jesus returns. So let me just take a look. I'll read these verses to you. Luke 17, starting with verse 20 and going through verse 37. Just listen, watch along here. One day, the Pharisees asked Jesus, "When will the kingdom of God come?" And Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. You won't be able to say, 'Here it is,' or 'It's over here,' for the kingdom of God is already among you." And then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see the day when the Son of Man returns, but you won't see it. People will tell you, 'Look, there's the Son of Man,' or 'Here he is,' but don't go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man comes. But first, the Son of Man must suffer terribly and be rejected by this generation. When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days, the people enjoyed banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And the world will be as it was in the days of Lot. People went about their daily business, eating, drinking, buying and selling, farming and building, until the morning Lot left Sodom. Then fire and burning sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Yes, it will be business as usual, right up to the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, a person out on the deck of a roof must not go down into the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return home. Remember what happened to Lot's wife. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. And if you let your life go, you will save it. That night, two people will be asleep in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding flour together at the mill. One will be taken, the other left." "Where will this happen, Lord?" the disciples asked. Jesus replied, "Just as the gathering of vultures shows there is a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near." That's the word of the Lord. You know, there's one thing that's very clear from this passage about the day when Jesus will return. And that is that the day that Jesus will return will be obvious to everyone. Okay? It's going to be obvious to everyone. When you look at the passage there, starting in verse 22, and you look at those verses, he says, "The time of coming when you will long to see the day when the Son of Man returns, but you won't see it. People will tell you, 'Look, there is the Son of Man,' or 'Here he is,' but don't go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man comes." It's like he's saying, as the lightning flashes from one side of the sky to the other, everybody will know it. Everyone. So we got to be careful here. You know, because sometimes when we're desperate for Christ to return, people are desperate for his return. If they're not solid in what God has already said in his word, they're going to be led astray. You know, look, he says right there in the passage, he says, you know, there will be a day when people will want him to return, but he won't be. And so he warns us here. He warns us. He says, people will tell you, "Look, there's the Son of Man," or "Here he is." He says, don't go out and follow that, because you'll know. Everyone, believer and unbeliever, on that day will know Christ has returned. Okay? There won't be some emergency broadcast system thing come on and say, "Hey, I don't know if you knew this, but Jesus has returned." Everybody will know it. There'll be no question. If somebody comes up to you and says, "Did you know Jesus is over in Montana?" You know, and you say, "No, I know it's not him, because I'd know it." Everybody would know it. And so this is important. We got to remember that, you know, everybody, Jesus' return will be obvious to everyone. We have to be careful. If we don't know what the Word of God says about his return, we could be led astray. We could be led astray. Well, there's another thing that's mentioned in this passage about the day Jesus returns, And that is that the day Jesus returns will be unexpected. I mean, how many times have their predictions of the day and the year that Jesus is going to come back? I'll never forget this book here, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 88. You know, I was a student in college in 88. I was like, wow, you know. Be great if it happened, but you know what? I'm not going to bank on it. You know, I'm not going to stake my life on it. I'm not going to sell everything and just say, well, I'll just wait for him to come. And then hear this bulletin board, save the date. Boy, you got to love that. Save the date. May 21st, 2011. Well, that obviously didn't happen. So, you know, this date setting, and you can get all your charts out, and you can try to, you know, everybody has their ideas and many different ideas there based on Scripture of, you know, the timing of his return. But nobody knows the day or the hour, it says. No one. So this whole date setting thing is just ridiculous, okay? And in the passage, when we look at verses 25 to 30, and he says, people will tell you, look, there's the Son of Man, or excuse me, verse 25, but first the Son of Man must suffer terribly and be rejected by this generation. When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. Well, he's not saying that there's going to be a flood. He's not going to saying they're going to build a boat. He's simply saying it's going to be business as usual. And that's basically what he says. In Noah's day, people went on marrying, having banquets, having all this stuff. All those things were just going on as normal. And it says, so it's going to be also like it was in the days of Lot. Things were just going on as normal. And so what we get from this is that his return will be sudden. It will be sudden. It's unexpected. All right? And so this is something we should get ingrained in our minds, is when Jesus comes back, nobody knows the day or the hour. It will be sudden, and everyone worldwide will know it. Okay? Now, whether that involves believers joining him in the air and then going away and coming back for a time, or whether that means they're joining in the air and coming right back, I mean, that's up for debate, okay? Because you can make good scriptural debates for some of those different views on the specifics of how it's going to happen, all right? And people spend a lot of time, you know, charting it all out. And it's good to study and come up with your own convictions. That's good. But the one thing that we can all agree on is, and should agree on as believers, is he's returning. And he's returning, and it will be unexpected, and it will be known by everyone. Business as usual. It'll be a day like today. We're just going to church, you know? Who knows? Well, the other thing that's going to happen as a result of Jesus returning on that day, the day Jesus returns, will be revealing. It'll be revealing. Why do we say that? Well, let's take a look in verses 31 to 35. It says, on that day, a person out on the deck of a roof must not go down into the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return home. Remember what happened to Lot's wife. Well, and so this is really in relationship to, you know, what is the lesson we should be learning, at least how Jesus is applying it here, about Lot's wife. She was looking back. She was turning back. And like I was saying in that little skit, it's like, you know, it's like her feet were going this way, but her heart was going that way. And this is revealing. Because it's very possible that Lot would have thought his wife, you know, has a great relationship with God. On the outside, she seems to be conforming to the things that God wants. But inside, there was obviously a heart problem. She was tied into the world. She loved the world. She loved what Sodom had to offer her more than what God wanted for her. It's a tragedy, really. It'll be revealing in that on that day, and like it says here, you know, this is going to be a very divisive thing in a sense, meaning in dividing people. It says one person will be laying in bed next to another, and the one will be gone to be with the Lord, the other will be left behind. Two people will be working together in the cubicle. One will be gone. The other will be there typing away. You know, and so it's going to reveal who's really a believer and who's not. who's actually kind of just kind of conforming and doing the religious thing, but their heart is far from God. It's very revealing. It's very revealing, these words that are stated there. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. If you let your life go, you will save it. Amazing statement. He's basically saying, when you come to faith in Christ, what we should be doing is not just asking for forgiveness. Yes, we should be doing that. We should be knowing that we need a Savior, but we should be surrendering our life. We should be given over to God. We should be, in a sense, losing our life, giving up our rights, so to speak, to the Lord, desiring to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. That's where our heart should be. Now, granted, there's a battle there. We win some of those battles against worldliness. We lose some of them. But I think the real question is, do we even want to win the battle? Or are we gone to the world? And this is a great question. And it's really on this issue of worldliness I want to talk about. I want to spend the majority of our time talking about worldliness. You know, the Bible tells us here, well, let me get to this quote first, and then we'll get to the scriptures. Jerry Bridges says this. He's talking about worldliness. He says, "The sin of worldliness is a preoccupation with the things of this temporal life. It's accepting and going along with the views and practices of society around us without discerning if they're biblical." He says, "I believe that the key to our tendencies toward worldliness lies primarily in the two words, going along. We simply go along with the values and the practices of society." And so he's giving in his own way, you know, kind of a definition of sorts of worldliness. It's adapting and adopting, really, the values of this world and our culture that don't line up with what God says. He's not saying that everything is bad. He's not saying everything that's not happening in a church building is bad, right? He's just simply saying, are we discerning when it comes to engaging those things of the world? Do they have us or do we have them? You see, there's a big difference. The scripture is very clear about this and how devastating love for the world can be. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 in the ESV says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And this is a challenging word to us, is it not? It's very challenging. And we can see several different things. There's a command there. There is a command, and then there are several reasons that come away from that command. The command is, in verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that, don't love the world. We have to kind of define that a little bit, because what is the world? Right? Well, the world is not the physical ground out there. Okay? What he's talking about, again, are the value systems of the world that don't align with God's word. There's a way of thinking, there's a worldview that's not right, that's not biblical, it's not reality, in a sense. And so we need to make sure that we're not loving the things of the world. You know, this would also get into materialism, that if the things of this world, if we're so interested in the things, the material things, things are tools, right? We're to be master over them. They're not to be master over us. The point where they become master over us, that's a problem. That is being entangled in the world. And so he gives us this command. And so the first reason is, he gives us that a reason that we should not love the world, he says, is that if you love the world, you don't love God. It's right there. Right? Right there, he says in verses 15, and the second half of 15 and 16, where he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Did you get that? You can't have both. Sometimes we like to think that we can have both, that I love God and I love the world. Can I have it all? The answer is no. The Bible clearly says you can't have two masters. Right? You can't have two masters. You can only have one. And so, in verse 16 there, he says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, you know, things that you see become really, you know, if that lust for things and my flesh wanting what I see, right, and that becomes an idol for me, that is what he's talking about. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, the pride of life, that's not from the Father, but it's from the world. So he's saying, love for the world pushes out love for God. And that's all that's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that is not of God. It pushes out love for God. You ever wonder sometimes why our hearts grow cold towards God? You say, you know, I'm a believer. I put my faith in Christ. Why is it maybe I just am feeling indifferent towards God? Well, and a lot of times it can be because we've let ourselves get entangled in the world, in the ways of thinking of the world and the value system of the world. We're starting to buy in, and our heart grows cold toward God because God says you can't have it both. Either he has your heart or the world does. And he's very clear about this. So I just say, you know, this Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve, in that context, he says, God and money. And so it's an allegiance here, right? It's really about an allegiance. It's a love for God, and a love for God will push out a love for the world. The second reason that's given here in this passage is in verse 17, the first part. And the second reason is that if you love the world, you're going to perish with the world. If you love the world, you'll perish with the world. And it says in verse 17, and the world is passing away with its desires. And he's like, if you are in love with the world, you will perish with the world. In other words, just like Jesus saying there in that Luke 17, it will reveal. Your heart will be revealed on that day. What do you really love? Do you love God? Does he have your heart? Are you a Christian, really? Or are you really in love with the world and painting it up and looking good religiously? It's a question. It's a question that we all have to wrestle with here. It's also just a warning, isn't it? Isn't this a warning? Right? And so, again, the first reason that he warns us to not love the world is that, you know, you can't love God and the world. It's one or the other. The second is, if you love the world, you will perish with the world. And the third reason in the second part of verse 17, it says, if you love God instead of the world, you will live forever with God. If you love God instead of the world, you'll live forever with him. Where are we getting at? Second half of verse 17. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's contrasted with, the world is passing away along with its desires. And so if you're not loving the world, that means you're loving God and you will be with him forever. And so where are we on this, right? And so this is for all of us. This is a challenging word from God today. It's a really a self-evaluation message. I'm not judging you. I'm going to let God do that. You have to get before God and see, does the world have you or does God? Is your love for God stronger than that love for the world? Now, interestingly, I was reading with someone, going through with someone this Great Commission Leadership Institute articles, and one of the ones that we were coming up on was talking about this idea of not loving the world. And there was a quote in there, a quote from Susanna Wesley in a letter to her son. And in there, she was talking about combating worldliness and saying no to it. And so the question is, well, what does that mean? Let's get some practicalities on it. And here's her take on some instructions to her son about how to combat worldliness. Saying no to whatever weakens your reason. Saying no to whatever impairs the tenderness of your conscience. You know, I mean, we can, you know, initially, sometimes, you know, we can be very sensitive to the things of God and knowing that he wants us to do this or not do that, right? We have a sensitive conscience, but if we continue, if we fall into sin and continue in that line, our conscience becomes seared and less sensitive, right? And so she's telling her son, say no to anything that impairs your tenderness of your conscience. Say no to whatever obscures your sense of God. Whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind. In other words, you know, my flesh is ruling over what I know is to be right. She's saying avoid that. Say no to that stuff. She says, say no to whatever takes away your relish for spiritual things. In other words, if there's some activity that we're engaging in, or even if there are some people that we're hanging out with that dull our walk with God, that pour water on a fire for God, that lessen our desire for him, she's saying, son, stay away from that. Say no to that. And so, you know, this is just a mother's desire for her son to want to follow God and combat worldliness. In this article that goes on in this Great Commission Leadership Institute article, I want to read for you several things here that are mentioned. Actually, I'm going to ask somebody, Pam, can you do me a favor? You can't say no when I'm asking public. Now, can you go in there on my desk? You'll see an article that's there right on my desk. It's stapled together. See if you can get it. It's the GCLI article, or maybe Steve, you can help her, because there's something I wanted to read that's not on this slide. But Rick Whitney, he wrote this article, just mentioned several things. So, you know, this is not the Bible. Yep, that's it. But there's scriptural principles applied here. Thank you very much. Forgot to bring that out with me. I've got some scriptures for you from this that I want to read, and I don't have those on the screen. And you know, this is not thus saith the Lord here, but these are some questions that you can ask yourself that will help you kind of self-evaluate. Where am I? It's kind of taking what Susanna Wesley said and kind of getting it down to where we live here, okay? So, questions to ask yourself to discern if the activity that I'm about to participate in or am participating in is glorifying to God, or might it be worldly? First one, does it tempt you to sin? Does it tempt you to sin? 2 Timothy 2:22 is the verse that would relate to this, where it says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now that's an interesting verse, is it not? He's telling us to flee anything that's going to cause us to sin, anything that tempts us to sin. Get away from it. You know, and that's going to be different, you guys. You can't sit down and tell me that this thing, a certain thing, is going to cause me or tempt me to sin. You know, it's going to be different for each of us, that level, you know, that's something that's going to do that. But you know what it is. You know what it is for you. And you need to think about that when you're making decisions. You and I have to think about that. Is the thing, the activity I'm about to engage in, is that going to be a temptation for me? Is it already a known area of problem for me? Is it a weakness, right? Flee evil desires of youth, and instead, he says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The implication here is that we might be hanging with people that are really pulling us from God. We should be pursuing running with people that are in love with God. Now, he's not saying we should, you know, build Darby Creek Commune back here. We just all hole up and hold out, you know, until Jesus returns. No, that's not it. But he's saying, who are your close confidants? Who are the people you spend the majority of your time with? Are they people that are building you up in the faith, that are encouraging you to go on for Christ? Or are they people who are tearing you away from God, pulling you down the road away from Him? Only you can answer that question. But it's a good question. Another question, is it good for you or bad for you? It relates to the previous question. But listen, it's not like, again, like I said, it's not like you can label everything as sin and not sin. Every activity, everything. But if you take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, everything, Paul says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. In other words, I can do whatever I want, really, in a sense, you know, in terms of these things that are gray areas or things that aren't clearly black and white. I can do whatever I want, but maybe not all those things are really profitable for me. It might not be good for me. 1 Corinthians 10:23 says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Not everything is going to build you up. I mean, this can go in all arenas, guys. This can go in entertainment. This can go in music. It can be what I read, people I hang out with, any activity, right? And I challenge every one of us to think through these things. Are we engaging in activities that are sucking the spiritual life right out of us? And sometimes you can kind of wake up and say, wow, how did I get here? How did I start thinking this way? You know, when you know it's clearly not what God would want and these things are pulling you away. So is it good for you or bad for you? Does it enslave you? Does it enslave you? Let's use pornography for a second. I don't think any person that has an addiction to pornography ever sets out and says, you know what? I want to start looking at this stuff, watching these videos and looking at these pictures because I just want to get hooked on it. Nobody does that, right? Nobody says, you know, I want to start drinking heavily so that I can't control it anymore and so that it rules my life. I don't think anybody does. But these things definitely can control us and enslave us. Now, obviously, the pornography is wrong. I'm not saying drinking is wrong. Getting drunk is wrong. But like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, everything is permissible for me, not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be what? Mastered by anything. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, was he's going to say, was going to rule his life, was going to master him. No thing, no other person, no other activity was going to rule his life. He's like, that place is reserved for Jesus Christ. And it's like, even though something might be permissible and okay, is it ruling your life? Again, only you can know what that is. Only you can know what it is. Does it enslave you? Does it honor and glorify God? Does the activity you're engaging in, what you're watching, what you're taking in, does it honor God? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Everything we do ought to be for His glory, right? Ought to be for His glory. And that's just a great, that's a great test verse for you. Is what I'm about to do, is it glorifying to God? A couple other things here. Does it encourage others? Would you do it or watch it if you had company? That's a great question. You know, if I'm watching something on television, if I'm viewing something on the computer, and I say, you know, I don't think I'd be watching that if Steve was sitting on my sick over here, you know, was sitting beside me, that's a problem. If that's something that you have to click on the thing on the computer screen to minimize what you're looking when someone walks in the room, that's a problem for you. Is it not? It is. So does it encourage others? Would you do it or watch it if you had company? These are great questions. Now, you know, some of you might be sitting there all skeptical, saying, oh, Pastor Greg, he's adding to the Bible, he's coming up with another list. No, I already told you, this is not scripture. But I am using scriptural principles here, okay? And usually when somebody gives me pushback like that, tells me they're in the world. It's entrenched, and they're bucking the system. They feel convicted, okay? And so you have to answer this question. Last thing here, does it cause your brother to stumble? Next last thing. 1 Corinthians 10:32, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. You know, people are looking at you. Other believers are looking at your life. If you're hanging out within the body of Christ, you got to say, well, is this something that is going to cause another brother or sister problems in the faith? Is it going to weaken their faith? Or is it going to build them up? Lastly, are your motives pure when you're involved with it? Are your motives pure when you're involved with it? The heart is deceitful above all else and beyond cure. Who can understand it? We can justify all kinds of things. We need to pray about our motives. Here's our motives to glorify God and what we're doing. Is it to build others up and so on? And so I just put this before you today and say, you know, Jesus is telling us to remember Lot's wife because her heart was in the world. Her heart was back there. It revealed her true spirituality or lack thereof. And it reveals ours too. And so really, I just encourage you this week, you know, not in a spirit of judgment, but in a spirit of you wanting to follow Christ with all your heart. And saying, God, is there honestly anything, activity, friendship, that's pulling me away from you, that's putting me into the world? And by God's grace, and maybe with the help of another believer, say no to that stuff. Jettison that stuff. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning asking you to reveal in our hearts if there's anything that is hurtful there, anything that is jeopardizing a close walk with you, or maybe even for some of us, revealing that we don't even have a walk at all with you. We have maybe the trappings, but it's not real. And if that's the place that we're at, I just pray, Lord, that if someone's in that position, that they would put their faith in you, ask for your forgiveness, come into their life. And Lord, but if someone is truly in the faith, but just losing these battles with the world because they're not vigilant, because they've maybe even not even thought about it as being in a battle, I pray, God, that you'd help us all to honestly take aim at these things that are dulling our spiritual senses, to identify worldly ways of thinking that are raised up against the knowledge of God and what he wants for us. Lord, help us. Help us, we pray. And help us, by the grace of God, those that know you, Lord, thank you. We thank you even for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that we're forgiven, but yet we need to be pursuing you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.